I'm not sure if the clicker's back in the back or not. Oh, it's right here. Never mind. I got it. We're in the Gospel of Mark, so you might as well turn there, and we'll get started this morning. The Gospel of Mark. We started this series 2 weeks ago. The first week, we got to know the author. We got to know Mark and understand who he was. We recognized that he was a person in history who heard, he witnessed, and he experienced the gospel. And as a result of that, he was given the greatest opportunity an author could have, and that was to pen a gospel of Jesus Christ. And last week, what we learned then is that the main thrust of the gospel is the good news. The good news, the news of victory, that Jesus is the Jesus of history, the Jesus that is talked about in scriptures. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And we can be assured of that through three different areas that we looked at last week, through the messenger that was sent, through the baptism of Jesus Christ, and through the temptation of Christ and his perseverance and victory that we know transpired in that moment. And so we see different things as Mark is presenting this gospel and trying to present to his audience that Jesus is. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Christ. And really one of the greatest questions he asks in the gospel is, who is Jesus for us? And then we find out as we continue to progress through the gospel. We're going to be in verses 14 and 15 today. It's only two verses. But I've been kind of excited about preaching these verses because, you know, it's only two. It's one of those moments in Scripture. It's one of those moments in Scripture where there is a line drawn in the sand. And what I mean by that, sometimes we use the word, I'm drawing a line, and I'm saying that's as far as you can come and no more, right? I'm drawing the line there. But we also use that phrase to mean I'm drawing a line in the sand, and I'm saying you're either on this side or you're on this side. And today is a moment where we're going to be presented with some information that is a line drawn in the sand. And as we understand who Jesus is and what the gospel is, we are left with no alternative but to be found on one side or the other of that line. And so as we dig into the text today, be very conscious of that. Be very conscious of that, because this line that is drawn in the sand is not just what happens today, but this line that is drawn in the sand today impacts the rest of your earthly life and all of your eternity. And so it is critical and crucial for you to understand very clearly which side you're on and where what that means for you as a person. We pick up the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and it says this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Father God, this morning we are going to be just looking at a couple of short verses from your beautiful scripture. Help us not to take them for granted. Also, Lord, I pray that you help us to seek to learn from you and be willing to allow our lives to be impacted by your very words that are left for us today. There's no mistake that these are here, and there's a particular reason why we're here today, why we're a part of the hearing of your words and what the message would be for our hearts. Do not allow me, Lord God, this morning to use my own words, but to allow your word to speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, what I want to do is I want to look at the text for just a moment. I want to give you some background information about what we see here. Then I want to help draw some observations out of the text, I think, as it relates to answering the question, who is Jesus and what is the gospel? And then I want to kind of deal with what does that mean for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. I will tell you this, though, to begin with. One of the things that we will see in this text is one of the primary things that Jesus does while he's ministering to people on earth. See, the primary reason Jesus came to earth was to give his life as a sacrifice for the sin, the sins of many, sins of the world. That was the primary purpose that Jesus became human. Why Jesus endured the suffering he endured at the cross was because his life was going to be exchanged for the sinfulness of all mankind. Individually, corporately, that was what he came to do. But in the time frame of his ministry life, from the moment that he was baptized to the moment that he was taken to the cross, he had a primary purpose for those moments of his life. And I'm going to say that the primary purpose of Jesus' life was that he would preach the gospel. And we're going to see that in this text today, that Jesus preaches the gospel. And it's the primary desire of his heart is to communicate clearly the gospel of God to the world so they would know which side of the line they were on. Mark picks up his gospel right after the baptism of Jesus Christ, and he says in verse 14, "Now after John was arrested." This is a pretty crucial statement because it gives us a time frame in the gospel of Mark. If we remember from the first week, the historical accounts, the historical testimonies of the writer Mark was this. He wrote down accurately, but not in order, the events of Jesus' life. That was one statement that was made about Mark the writer. In this particular case, you don't see this in the text, except for those clue words that they just give you. There is a large time gap that happens between the baptism of Jesus Christ and John's arrest. So what Mark is telling us is, hey, there are events of Jesus' life that have transpired between his baptism and John's arrest. I'm sorry, I'm just not going to spend any time on those. If you'd like to read about those, you can go to the other Gospels. In fact, the Gospel of John documents a lot of events that take place between the baptism of Jesus Christ and John's arrest. But Mark isn't going to deal with that. In fact, what we find in this moment is that Mark really focuses his gospel into a particular moment or time frame of Jesus' life and a particular geographical location. It says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Prior to this, we find in the other Gospels that Jesus spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. So Jesus was baptized. He went into the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan. He was victorious over Satan in the temptation, did not succumb to that. He then goes into Jerusalem. And one of the first things he does when he goes into Jerusalem is he tosses the temple. Like he goes into the temple and he purges the temple of all of the marketplace. So you're like, well, didn't he do that in his Passion Week at the end of his life? Yes, he did. Twice. So Jesus goes into Jerusalem and makes very clear that the house of God is to be a house of prayer, and he has the authority to do that because he's the Son of God. And then he begins to minister to people, and then he travels around a little bit, and he travels up through Samaria. In the Gospel of John, we find that he meets the Samaritan woman at the well and actually does something that Jewish teachers wouldn't have done, enter Samaria and talk to a woman, right? But Jesus does that and ministers to people. He ministers to Nicodemus, okay, a Pharisee. So we have all of these moments that are captured there, but Mark says they're good. In fact, I bet he would reflect what John would say in the Gospel of John. John says that if everything that Jesus did were documented, the world could not contain the volumes of information. So if anybody were to ever try to endeavor to write down everything that Jesus did while his time on earth and his ministry to people, John says the volumes that would be compiled would be so large that the entire earth could not contain the information. I think about that and I think, wow, man, libraries have a lot of information in them. Basically, I bet John would say today, if he were writing the gospel today, he would say the internet couldn't contain the amount of information that there would be about Jesus Christ. That should make our minds just go, okay? Because we're not talking about an ordinary man. We're not talking about the documentation of just a regular person of history. We're talking about the Christ, the Son of God. So in Mark's gospel, he says, all right, I'm going to focus in on his ministry to a group of people, specifically a group of people who live in the land of Galilee. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible or familiar with the area of Israel, Galilee's in the northern section, and the region of Galilee is pretty much indicated by the surrounding area around the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes in the text, it's called the Sea of Tiberias. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Gennesaret. And it's just because when you think about how people referred to where they lived at the time frame, it would be different depending on where you lived. Okay? Where do we live? We live in St. Louis, Michigan, right? We live in the heart of Michigan. Those are statements that we would make to describe where we live. We live here, right? That's how we would say where we live. There's different ways of accomplishing that. We live 45 minutes north of Lansing. That's actually oftentimes when somebody says, where do you live in Michigan? I go, well, about 45 minutes north of Lansing. Because they don't know. If I say St. Louis, they're like, wow, you came a long way, right? Because there's only one St. Louis in the nation, right? And for some of us, we thought that to be true until we moved here, right? So the reality is, even in the text of Scripture, when the gospel writers are referring to the areas that they're at, they use common language based on the people that they're communicating with. And so, depending on what the name of the sea is, helps us understand the locale. But in the Gospel of Mark, he talks about it being in Galilee. And it's this whole area surrounding there. Places like Capernaum and Nazareth and Bethsaida, okay? Those are areas that when we read through the text, we're actually going to hear those names. And if you remember, or if you got a chance to read the blog that we put out on the internet following the first message here, we talked about the fact that Mark's gospel is aimed here specifically because the people who live in this region probably best reflect the original audience that Mark was writing to, the people of Italy, the people who were experiencing enormous amounts of turmoil and strife under the leadership of Rome. Let me give you a couple of just side notes here on the people of Galilee as they compare to the people of Jerusalem. So, Galilee's in the north. It's separated by the land of Samaria. I just mentioned Samaria a moment ago. Samaritans were known to be half-bloods, mixed breeds. Samaritans were not welcomed by Jewish people hardly at all. But then as you think about the land of Israel, you have a north and a south. The north is Galilee. The south is Judea, where Jerusalem is. The people of Galilee were looked on by the people of Jerusalem, the holy city of God, as country cousins. Okay? So if you lived in Galilee, yes, you were Jewish. Yes, we accept that you are part of the great family of God under Abraham, but you're country cousins. Okay? When we talk about country cousins in St. Louis, we are the country cousins oftentimes, right? Okay? But really that thought process comes even maybe down from people who live in the country versus people who live in the city. People who live down south versus people who live in the north. How do we distinguish those things? Accent, right? The way they talk, the things that they eat, the things that they say that are so different and unique. And so if I go from here and I go to Georgia, they're going to be able to tell I'm not from Georgia, correct? Same would be true in Galilee and Jerusalem. If you lived in Galilee, you had a very distinct accent as a Jewish person, and you would be highly recognizable. You would stand out like a sore thumb in Jerusalem. Okay, that would be the first thing. Secondly, the Jews of Jerusalem, because of where they lived in the holy city, where the temple of God was. There was a status that they connected to themselves as they lived there. And those who chose to live in Galilee as Jews were making a choice not to live where the temple of God was. And so there was some prejudice that was held out against the people of Galilee, the Jewish people of Galilee, as they made choices not to live in the holy city or in near the holy city. Okay, they wouldn't be able to make it to all of the festivals. They wouldn't be able to make it to all of the religious stuff. And then even religiously, when you think of what's happening in Galilee, Galilee was the first section of the people of Israel that were attacked during the exile times of Israel's history. And if you want to find out more about that and you're not coming to the Old Testament survey, you'll be able to learn more about that. But basically what that means is very early on in Israel's life as a country, they were attacked from the north. And the area of Galilee was overcome by Assyrians, by Babylonians, by the Greeks, by the Romans. And so when you look at the people of Galilee, there is a smattering of people who live in this area. It's not wholly Jew. Even in Jerusalem at the time, there was a lot of Roman authority, but it was highly Jewish in Jerusalem. That was the tension point with Rome and Jerusalem at the time, is Jerusalem would not give up its Jewish heritage and join Rome. They wanted to maintain that. Galilee, hey, we need these people. Galileans lived off of the fish of the sea, and they used that to build their economic status, okay? And so they were welcoming all these other countries and doing business with these other countries. And the Jews from Jerusalem looked at that with disdain. They just said, that is not what God had in plan. This is not what we're doing. We don't welcome the outsiders. Those are distinctions that are going on with the people of Galilee and the tension points that they felt and the people of Jerusalem at the time. So all Jewish, or not everybody in Galilee was Jewish, but within the Jewish world, those are some things that they're wrestling with, okay? So Jesus goes to Galilee, and I think that there are similarities that the Galileans were facing that the people of Italy, the people of the early church were facing as well as they thought about living for Christ under his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, so he goes to Galilee. And what does he do there? This is that evidence of his primary ministry. It says he proclaims the gospel. He proclaims it out loud. He is teaching and preaching the gospel, the good news, the news of victory, that there is victory that has been offered to people. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. Now, the reason I say that this is the primary thing that Jesus wanted to do there, you'd think, well, didn't he come to heal people? Didn't he come to provide the relief from the Romans even? There was lots of different thoughts about why the Savior was coming. During his time here, he spent that time preaching the gospel. Look with me just ahead, a couple of verses, and so you can see what I'm saying. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority. Verse 27 of chapter 1. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, who is this? A new teaching with authority. Verse 35 through 38. We find that Jesus had been healing a bunch of people, and they were like in awe of his power to heal. And so verse 35, he rose very early in the morning, departed and went to a desolate place when he prayed. Simon and those who were with him found him. And when they found him in verse 38, he said, let us go to the next town that I may preach there as well, for that is why I came. And I could show you several other places throughout the text of Mark where Jesus just spends the bulk of his time teaching and preaching. He had such compassion for people, he couldn't help but to use his power to help them and care for their physical needs. But his primary purpose while he was living life was to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the gospel, to be a preacher of this good news that was about himself. It wasn't an ego trip, but it was about what he was coming to bring to a group of people. Then he says in verse 15, saying this, he says, the time is fulfilled. Now, this is the bulk of the message. So we find that Jesus is going to a place and he's preaching good news. And this is the good news. The time is fulfilled. There is nothing left you have to wait for. Everything has been accomplished and now the time has come. This is kind of how I feel at home when I'm waiting for my family to get out the door, right? It's like, we got to leave. And then I wait And I wait, and I wait. And finally the time has come for us to get out the door and we could drive away. And it's like, whew, I've been waiting for a long time for that. Okay? It happens. And really, it excites me when we leave. Okay? That's what this is happening here. Is the message is, look, the time has come. It has been fulfilled. Everything that needed to take place. All the hair's been brushed. All the lipstick's on. Right? Everything's ready to go. We can actually leave. Everybody's gone to the bathroom. We're ready to rock. Okay? Jesus is telling this group of people in Galilee this message that everything that you've been waiting for has transpired and the time has come. It has been fulfilled. He doesn't say what. So there's making some assumptions here about what they probably already know. And he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. So now he tells us what has been fulfilled for what is coming. The kingdom of God. Now this is an interesting phrase in the text of Scripture because in the text of Scripture, the kingdom of God shows up a lot in the Gospels. That's because it's the primary message of Jesus Christ. The primary message of Jesus Christ is that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is what you need to be a part of. This is the primary message. So we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the kingdom of God? Unless we understand what the kingdom of God is, then we won't understand the message of what Jesus is bringing. So it begins with this. The kingdom of God is a promise from God that he would restore his ultimate authority over all of creation. That's the kind of the baseline of it. That God will restore his ultimate authority over all of creation. You see, back in the time of Genesis, when we read about the creation of the first man and the first woman, we find that they're in the Garden of Eden. And somewhere between when God had created all things to be very good and the serpent speaking to Eve at the tree, some kind of rebellion takes place. We understand that Satan rebels against the authority of God. And in that rebellion, then he tempts Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve join Satan in their rebellion against God. And thus, puts into motion the rebellion that has continued against the authority of God until the one day when God restores his ultimate authority over all of creation again. That is the kingdom of God. That moment when God restores his ultimate authority. Jesus is saying to the group of people that this is at hand. What would that mean? Well, that would mean peace. Because under the rule and reign of God's ultimate authority, there was absolute peace. Children would lie down with lions and serpents and not be afraid. Okay, there would be no death. There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering from diseases. There will be no more earthquakes. There will be no more hurricanes. There will be no more of any of the turmoil and strife that this world feels as it's under a rebellious state against the God of the universe. Because see, right now, Satan has ruler. He has rule over the kingdom of the air. And Satan's rule over this is bringing destruction. I mean, that's what it tells us in John chapter 10. Satan is the thief. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. His authority, his rule, has continued to create destruction and catastrophe. But one day, God will then bring about his ultimate authority. And Jesus' message to this group of people is, that's at hand. That means you should be able to see this coming. It's going to take place. God is bringing back his authority. Okay? So that's the message. Now, if I'm living in a place where I feel the oppression of the rebellion against God, which means I'm experiencing the pain and suffering that comes as a result of living under that rule. Do we feel that? Every time you get sick, you feel that. Okay? Because you are under the rule of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. You're under the rule of the rebellion that is against God. Sin-cursed world. Every time somebody dies, we feel that oppression. Every time there's an earthquake, we feel that oppression. Now, it's interesting because I think for us in the United States, oftentimes we don't feel it. We experience a lot of freedoms. We experience a lot of wealth, right? So we don't feel that oppression. But if you were a Gentile, you would have Romans exerting their rule over top of you. We just watched it with the teens last night, the movie Ben-Hur. Not the old one, not the Charlton Heston version, okay? But the newer one. Both good. Both share this testimony in their story that it was a vicious society to live under, the Romans were. Okay? And so the people of Galilee were experiencing that. They were recognizing the role, the rule, the heavy hand of leadership by which the Romans led. In fact, the Romans are they adopted so many horrific forms of torture and execution that they brought into the land and would execute people, not because they had committed crimes like we would understand moral crimes to be, but because they just would not proclaim Caesar to be God. That's why they would crucify. That's why they would execute people, because they would not submit themselves to the horrific leadership of the Roman world. That's what the Galileans were feeling. Galileans were feeling not only oppression by the Jewish, or by the Romans, but they were feeling the oppression by their Jewish brothers as well, who had disdain for them and wouldn't welcome them into the holy city to worship because they were Galileans. It's where the trash lives. So here's a group of people who are like feeling very, very physically, very emotionally, they're feeling it in their life, the oppression of the absence of God's rule and reign and his ultimate authority. And Jesus' message is, it's at hand. It's coming. He goes on and says this, so then, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, here's a group of people who you would think, why would they need to repent? They're under the oppression. They're the ones suffering. What would they need to repent from? Really, that idea of repent that is here is to say, turn and go a different direction. Stop looking the direction you're going. Stop going the direction you're going and turn and go a different direction. So the message of Jesus is, I'm telling you that there is a new authority coming on the scene. God's promised authority, God's promised kingdom. Stop living under the authority that you're living under and put yourself mentally, physically, spiritually under the rule and reign of God. That's that idea of repent. And believe. Believe in the gospel. Believe that what I've said is going to come true. Believe that God is going to do this. Now, it's interesting because the rule and reign of the enemy, the rule and reign of Satan, is not like the rule and reign of, say, Rome if they were putting Jerusalem under siege. Like, a person standing on the wall of Jerusalem could look down and see all of the Romans and go, wow, we're in trouble. Their rule and reign is at hand, okay? That's what that thought process would be like. But that's the mental picture that Jesus is telling people is, hey, listen, you live here in this world, but God's rule is just outside the city gates, and he is already winning. He's already winning the battles. In fact, the greatest battle that he's going to win will be at the cross, okay? But so it's coming. So look out, believe that God will accomplish what he has promised to accomplish in the years to come. Believe in this good news. Believe in it. So as Jesus is preaching to this group of people, and he's sharing with them the good news, remember, he has not yet said that he himself is the key to the good news. All he is doing is preaching that this is going to happen. This is a moment in time where you get to choose, where you get to be a part of something phenomenal. So here's what he does while he's preaching. First thing he does is he invites. Okay? He's inviting Galileans. And I got to tell you, if you were a Jew reading this at the time of Jesus's, when Jesus was here, that lived in Jerusalem, this would have been scandalous. How could the God of heaven invite Galileans into his kingdom? He should invite Judeans. Those Jews living in Jerusalem and in the southern part of the land, we're the most faithful, we're the most deserving, we're the ones who should be receiving this invitation into the kingdom of God, which Jesus does. But what Mark says is, Jesus came and he invited Galileans. That's scandalous. That's unbelievable. Why would he invite them? Those people hang out with Romans and other people from other parts of the world. They're corrupt. They let all that other worship go on in their cities. Why would Jesus invite them? It's interesting, as you stop to think about the kingdom of God, Jesus came to take care of the biggest problem that all mankind dealt with, regardless of your race, creed, gender. His desire was to deal with sin and invite all men. I can imagine that the people of Italy, while they were hearing this message, were reminded that they themselves then would be invited into this kingdom, into the most blessed part of all of history, the rule and reign of God's authority. He then also says this, he's asking them to join the kingdom of God. Come join the best thing that's ever going to happen to this earth. Come be a part of that. Come get yourself ready for the presence of God for all eternity. Come get yourself ready for peace. Come get yourself ready for unity, joy. This is the picture of the kingdom of God. When you look at your bulletins this week, I have you reading in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, because it gives the picture of what the completeness of the kingdom of God is going to look like. And so that's what they kind of were looking for. They were looking for God's rule and reign. I don't know that we look for it today. We're happy. We're at peace. We got wealth. As long as we can avoid any kind of real physical struggles, okay. We talk of heaven, and we're like, oh yeah, I'd really like heaven. But I don't know that we really process a longing to be a part of this idea of the kingdom of God, because we're crippled. We have too much. This message truly was given to a group of people who were hungry for change. They were hungry for the rule and the reign of God to be over their lives. Not only does Jesus invite people, but he also instructs them. He says, look, I'm offering you an invitation to this kingdom of God, but it's going to require you to repent. Okay? You need to have a change of heart. You need to have a change of mind. You need to get yourselves prepared to be under the leadership of God. Think about that for just a second. You are going from living in a world under the leadership of men and under the leadership of Satan, really, to becoming under the leadership of God. That's a pretty significant deal. We are no longer going to be under the rule and reign of mortals, equivalents, people who sin and make mistakes and all of those types of things. We will now place ourselves under the rule and reign and authority of the holy, just, righteous God of heaven. That'd be like this. I'm in high school, or I'm in school, college even, and I got two classes. I got an algebra class with this teacher, and I got an algebra class with this teacher. I know that the algebra class with this teacher, he's a lot of fun, and let you get away with all kinds of things, and, you know, it takes it easy on you. If you don't get all the answers right, he just kind of, like, scuffs it off. It's no big deal. Then you got an algebra teacher over here who's super strict and has high expectations and really holds you to every single answer. Like, and no, if you get one thing wrong, it's all wrong. Right? And as a high school student, I feel tension in that moment. Which teacher should I pick? The easier one, who makes life easier for me and allows me to kind of go about as I am? Or do I pick the really strict one who's there to teach and to guide and to create a life, a better understanding of algebra? Now, in St. Louis, we don't really have those choices, right? You got one algebra teacher, it is what it is. But this is where they're at. Look, I know you are looking forward to the kingdom of God, but you must understand that the kingdom of God is under the authority of God. Not under the authority of God is all the freedom you think you have. You can go do life how you think you want to do it. You get to make your decisions. You get to decide how you live. You get to determine what's right and wrong. That's all outside the kingdom of God. Inside the kingdom of God, He rules. Nobody else. He dictates. Not because He's a dictator, but because He's righteous and holy and perfect. And He has the authority. And He does something. He forgives for entrance into His kingdom. Because you got to remember, all of us, as born into the sin-cursed world, stand before the invitation as members and citizens of the rebellion. So in order for us to enter and join the kingdom of God, there has to be a forgiveness of all of that rebellion that we've ever done against that king. And then join and allow His authority to lead our lives. That's repentance. Repentance says, I acknowledge that I have been under the authority of myself. I've been under the authority of sin. I've been under the authority that it leads to destruction, my God. And I no longer want that. I want Your rule. I want Your reign in my life. And I am willing to allow You to take the lead, to be the authority, to tell me what I need to do to enjoy this kingdom that You are bringing. Line in the sand. Which side are you on? And then He says to them, well, you need to believe in the gospel. And as I stop to think about this, I'm like, well, okay, I'll believe in the gospel. But the reality is, what Jesus is telling them is, it's not going to be an easy road. When you no longer place yourself under the rule and reign and authority of the sin-cursed world, yourself and Satan, but place yourself under the authority of God, there will now be tension with you and that world. And you're going to long ever more for the completion of God's authority, which is going to take a while. It's going to take a little bit. Now, the scriptures teach us that we'll never know the day or the hour when God's kingdom will actually come to pass, right? When the fullness of God's authority will finally be complete. We won't really know those days. And so He says, endure, persevere, be steadfast. If you read through the rest of the New Testament, those three phrases show up a ton to the church. Be steadfast, persevere. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. God has brought you into His kingdom as His believers, as His children, adopted children into His house. So you must believe that this is happening, that God is going to make this happen, right? As we read through the book of Revelation, it's going to happen. So believe. Don't not believe. Don't get distracted. Don't find yourself in the idea of disbelief that just leads to pain and suffering and sadness. So, believe in the gospel. So what does that tell us for us, okay? As people who are standing here with the line drawn in the sand, you really have a choice. You have this idea, that's understanding of being able to evaluate really where you're at. First of all, I would say that followers of Jesus accept the invitation. If you are claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you've accepted his invitation to the kingdom of God. You've said, thank you. You've welcomed it. You've accepted that invitation. You've repented. You have believed. You have said, yes, I'll take it. If you have not gone through that process in life where you've acknowledged that God is going to be the ultimate ruler over all of creation for eternity and are wanting and longing to be under his rule and authority, then you find yourself on the outside. You find yourself on the other side of the line. And where that line ends up is destruction. Where that line ends up is total separation from God for all eternity. So Jesus, in his grace and mercy, invites people. He's preaching an invitation of God. Let me just help you understand how gracious this is. If you were a conqueror and you were going to conquer a city, right? Would you walk into the city first and say, hey, by the way, I'm conquering the city here in a couple days or in a little bit of time, and I'm inviting anybody that would like to join us before I conquer the city? That's not how history goes, right? Conquerors come in fast and hard, take them out, wipe them out, and leave nothing left but those who have come in to conquer. God, as the ultimate authority and creator of all things, who is holy and just and righteous, would have every bit of authority to conquer this world that way, wouldn't he? But in his grace and his mercy, he sends Jesus to invite people to his kingdom. That's huge, guys. And not only has he been inviting people, like, he's been inviting people for 2,000 years. Because in his grace and mercy, he longs for as many people to join his kingdom as he possibly can. Not to die in eternal separation from him. And so this invitation of God is a mark of God's graciousness and his mercy towards people. Because he wouldn't have to do this. But he does. And who does he send? Well, Scripture talks about him sending multiple messengers. But in this particular case, because all the other messengers have been denied, who does he send? His own son. His own beloved son. This is my beloved son. My one and only son. This is my son who has come to tell you that. And then what do we do to him? We reject him. I mean, that's what the Jews did. The Jews totally rejected Jesus Christ, took him to the cross and nailed him there and said, he claims to be the Son of God, but he is no God to us. And sadly, the Jews as a nation continue to reject the Son of God, even though the invitation is still open. How do I know the invitation is still open? Because God has not walked through the gates yet. That's when the completion of God's authority will take place, the day that God walks through the gates. Well, when will that happen? When Jesus returns and places his feet back upon this solid ground and conquers sin and death and Satan for all eternity. That's the day we look forward to. So accept. Followers of Jesus accept the invitation. They adjust. As I said, not only are we stepping across the line, but we are now placing ourselves under the authority of God. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we are adjusting our lives to new leadership. This means that I have to basically compare and ask for what is right. I no longer get to be the one who determines right and wrong. I no longer let my feelings go, well, it feels good, so I could do it. No. I go over here and I go, God, is this right or is this wrong? God says it's right, I can do it. God says it's wrong, I can't. Because I'm under the authority. That's an adjustment that takes place. Why? Because I was born self-seeking, selfish, right? Wanting to do things my way, totally rebellious against God. It's an adjustment. And those of you that have been followers of Jesus Christ, recognize that and know that tension still exists. And under His rule and reign and authority, there's forgiveness, right? So when we find ourselves stepping back across the line, we know that God loves us and there's forgiveness of sins for those who confess their sins, right? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so, but there has to be a conscious thought process that I'm willingly going to submit myself to the authority of God. I will love my neighbor as myself, regardless of who that neighbor is and what he does to me. I will refrain from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And I will refrain from pride because I'm under new leadership now. And that new leader promises me the joy and peace and prosperity that is under his kingdom. Not today for the prosperity side of it, but in the future. Today, we enjoy the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control that comes as a result of placing ourselves under the leadership of God. And finally, we endure. Because it's not easy. We do experience the sin-cursed world we live in. There is pain. There is suffering. And every time we experience it, it reminds us that there is a better place coming. There's a better land. There's a better world in store for those who have accepted the invitation. So what was Jesus doing? He was offering citizenship to the kingdom. Really, that's the good news. If there's no better news for us to be able to recognize, is that Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, was saying to sinful, wretched, rebellious people, come and join the kingdom. Come be a part of God's kingdom. Even if it means you have to let some things go from over there, it's going to be so much better. That's such good news. This week, as you deal with stuff and as you face the world that we live in, as you deal with maybe physical issues or as you deal with just nasty people. Anybody deal with nasty people in a week's time? When you deal with just nasty people, just be reminded, this isn't forever, right? I believe that God has a plan, that God is bringing His kingdom. And He has invited me into that kingdom, and I can enjoy that kingdom today as I wait for the fullness of it to arrive in eternity. That is the promises of Scripture. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for the truths that are here. That as the Son of God, as the Christ, you sent Him to teach us. You didn't send Him to come in and to conquer right away, but to invite people to join the kingdom, to offer them the way. And that way is through you, Jesus. We believe that. So, Lord, I pray that we would be able to say what we sung earlier today, that in the good times, we would follow you. In the storms of life, we would follow you. In the moments when the whole world is turned against you, we would follow you. And in our death, in our difficult, most difficult darkness, we would choose to follow you. Because the promise is so much greater than the pain. May you be glorified through us even today, and may this remind us and encourage us as we go throughout this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.